As we have continued our walk over this season of Epiphany through the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, as Gretchen read to us from that passage, obviously there still were contentions within the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and he says, yes, there are many gifts. He says there are many parts of the body. There is the gift of God's love that flows through us, and there sometimes are more effusive or more showy gifts than others. That's why he says that even though there are some people who were speaking in unknown languages, there were others that needed to interpret. And so all the gifts need to meld together. And that is a big part of the discussion of any church in its church life. I want to focus this morning also on another challenge that Christ gives us. And this is an interesting passage indeed from part of the Sermon on the Mount, reading from the fifth chapter. This is what Jesus said. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless to us this intriguing and perhaps difficult teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks be to God. Friends, when little Tommy, my mother was the only one who could call me Tommy, when little Tommy was only 3 years old, he was out playing in the yard. My mother was watching me out the windows of our house, and they were those metal crank windows that are so hard to crank out. Suddenly, the mean, big collie dog from down the street was coming straight toward little Tommy. But I did not know that it was a mean dog. So I reached out toward it, and that dog lunged at me, and it bit me on the arm, and then it turned away and started to trot. My mother was frozen with terror. But then she saw little Tommy get up, run up to the dog, stride up to this departing collie, grab its tail with two small hands, and then bite down hard. Howling, the collie dashed away out of sight, and it never came back. That day, the collie learned something about Tommy, and so did my mother. Retribution can sometimes feel good, which makes it all the more problematic to have this passage. I did not love that collie as myself. It is said by preachers of the gospel that this passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is among the hardest to preach, particularly to American churches. And I understand why. It just doesn't seem like the logic of what Jesus says fits, like the math adds up, like the sequence is in order. Does Jesus mean that we are supposed to surrender, to throw up our hands in defeat and capitulate to those who would coerce or abuse or take advantage of us or to bite us on the arm? You know, so many sermons try to strain it, to explain away what Jesus is saying here pretty directly. It is so unreasonable, God. But then there's this thing about Jesus not saying a word in his own defense when he's standing in front of Pontius Pilate, and him telling his disciples, put away the sword when he's arrested. And he keeps taking the rules that Moses gave, you have heard it said, and pushing them to seemingly impossible extremes. But Jesus, can we be that perfect, even as God, you say, is perfect? You know, I once was perfect. I was perfect, without error, without flaw. When I got to be about 10 years old, I was wrestling, especially growing up in the Southern Bible Belt, I was wrestling with all these teachings of Jesus like this, and worried about sinning and maybe God would not be in a forgiving mood. And so I decided from then on, I would be absolutely perfect. And I was. For about 4 minutes. Because you see, I found that the more that I tried not to think of mean things to do to my two older sisters, the more great ideas kept coming to mind. And the more I tried to be loving and forgiving to the bully who had beat me up the previous week, the more I resented him. And the more I tried to be perfect and holy, the less holy and perfect I realized that I was. It was a dismal failure, my campaign for perfection. It's like when you decide you're going to learn and know and understand everything there is, you just come to realize how much you don't know. And finally, after wrestling with all these things all the way through seminary, and into my first pastoral calling, I finally went to hear a speaker, a theologian, whose name was Walter Wink, a professor and a Bible teacher from Auburn Seminary. And what Walter Wink said let me realize that perfect, as Jesus is saying, it's not about knowing everything, because only God does that. It's not about being sinless, because only Jesus is that. It's not about being all-powerful, because only the Spirit of God is that. But perfect is about being committed to the purpose and the goal that God sets before us. You see, in the Greek of the New Testament, the word that is translated in our English Bible as perfect is the Greek word teleos, like in the word telescope. It is having the end goal that God intends in our view, albeit at a distance. Understanding God's purpose and committing with your whole self to that purpose, even when life sometimes seems to make it very, very hard to do. And the more that we practice God's ways, God's goals, that we practice God's perfection in our lives, the more that perfection and holiness can come to be seen and to be known in our lives and in our faith and in our church. You see, it is never we that have to be perfect in the sense of flawless, but it's rather to let the perfection of our God to be known in who we are and how we live and what we are committed to become. So what about it, God? How can we just turn the other cheek to get walloped again? Isn't that capitulation? Isn't that cowardly? Again, no. Walter Wink pointed out that when we choose to take up the ways of those who are violent, when we take up the ways of those who are abusive, when we turn that violence and abuse back on them, we have taken up their teleos. We've taken up their purpose and their ways as our own. We have made ourselves just like them. There is no victory in that, only the demeaning of our own self. I have that entire article by Walter Wink. I would delight in sharing it with you sometime, the things that he said to us. Not too many years ago, there was a very powerful movie that was entitled Life is Beautiful. It was a wonderful story of redemption. And in that movie, Roberto Benigni played the part of Guido, who was a Jewish servant, who fell in love with a beautiful Catholic woman named Dora, who had ties to aristocracy. You have to see the movie. The way he wins her heart is hilarious and heartwarming. But eventually, in the movie, they marry, they have a son, but the Nazi noose is tightening around the Jewish community, and the day comes when Guido and Dora and their son find themselves in a German concentration camp. But Guido convinces his son that this whole thing is an elaborate game, and the winner of the game will walk away with a real tank all their own. Now, throughout the movie, Guido finds ways of communicating with his wife, even though they are separated. Once he finds a door open to where the public address system is, and he shouts over the microphone, "Good morning, Princess. I dreamed about you all night. You're all I think about, Princess. I'll always think about you." Another time he was waiting tables for German officers when he spotted a pile of records near a phonograph. He looked through them and he found a recording of The Tales of Hoffmann, an opera that they went to the night he won Dora's heart. So he put it on the phonograph and he turned the speaker toward the window, and the music wafted across the night air and it reached Dora's ear and her heart. And she knew two things. One is that her beloved was alive, and two, that his love for her remained strong. He's constantly thinking about her. It is what gives him the courage to go on. It gives her the courage to go on. This is his teleos, his love for Dora. And then through a selfless act of courage and devotion, he makes it possible for his son to live, his family spared through his sacrificing his own life. But far from being a tragic figure, he is able to face his situation with joy. Now, I suppose not everyone can make such a sacrifice of self for others. Jesus did, but then he's Jesus. And we are just, we're the body of Jesus in the world, aren't we? We are just the community of faith that believes in the indwelling Holy Spirit of Almighty God. We are just the children of God who live in covenant community with the Creator of the universe. Well, maybe we just are not just. But really, maybe we are something that lives life in a different way from the values and the logic of the world. Looking at a different end goal, seeing through a lens with our eyes on God's prize. Maybe we are just called to be Christians. And for having that wonderful, amazing, exhilarating, and sometimes very, very humble calling, God does not ever have to be reasonable. Thanks be to God. Amen.